Good morning, everybody. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Daniel, the first chapter, that's where we're going to be reading from this morning in our lesson. And I've chosen another young person to talk about, study about a little bit with you today. Last week, we studied about David and his battle with Goliath. As a very young man, probably no more than 17 years old, Daniel, that we're going to study about today, when we read about him in the first chapter, is anywhere from around 14 to 15 years old, probably. And so here's another lesson for the young people that's also applicable to all of us old folks as well. Daniel purposed in his heart, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. He purposed in his heart, the New King James Version reads. I'm reading from the New American Standard here in my Bible, but in the New King James it says, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And so he made some arrangements with the commander so that he wouldn't have to do that. So we're going to focus in on that concept this morning of purposing in our heart. You remember last week when we studied about David, why did God choose David over anyone else to be king? Because he was searching for a man whose heart was truly his, was loyal, was whole. We talked about the wholeheartedness of David and how God doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks inwardly. He looks at our hearts, and that's why he chose David. I think you see another example here of a young man whose heart was completely God's. And so as we look at this story, I want to take about 5 minutes to give you a little background on the book of Daniel to set this up for us. The book of Daniel was written probably around, it was completed about 537 years before Christ. And it was written during the Babylonian when the Jews were over in Babylon in captivity. And the theme of the book is, I think, Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. That the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. That's really the theme throughout the book. It's very broadly covering the nations and how God rules over the nations. And it makes a promise in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So it's contrasting the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of men. And it's promising that there will be a day when God's kingdom will be set up and it will never be destroyed. And God will take down all the nations. He's in control of all the nations. You saw that statue there that we had up there. That's in chapter 4. That's the statue of the four kingdoms, so to speak. The head of gold, and then you have the silver and the bronze the legs made of clay and so on. And so you have a statue there that is utterly destroyed by the stone. And the stone fills the whole earth, and so it's a symbolic of God destroying all the nations. The head of gold represents Babylon, and then you have Greece, or Medo-Persia, and then you have Greece, and then you have Rome. And those are the four kingdoms, or the four nations, that are represented by this statue. And God's kingdom utterly destroys them all and fills the whole earth. That's Daniel chapter 4. But here's what the book of Daniel really is about. It's about God being in control. And I'll quote from R.K. Harrison in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. He says, the book is not intended to give an account of the life of Daniel. And we'll stop there in just for a second. In the beginning, you see Daniel at age 14 or 15 years old, and then you read story after story. You might be tempted to think that Daniel's still pretty young throughout most of the book. But in fact, the chapters go from Daniel being young to Daniel being very old, even 80 years old when he's in the lion's den. We always remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den from Daniel chapter 6. He's actually around 80 years old in that particular story. So it's not really designed to give you an account of the life of Daniel. Its purpose is to show how by God's providential guidance, His miraculous interventions, His foreknowledge and His mighty power, that the God of heaven controls and directs the forces of nature and the history of nations, the lives of Hebrew captives, and of the mightiest kings of the earth for the accomplishment of His divine and beneficent plans for His servants and for His people. God controls the nations. And so when you start out in Daniel in the background of Daniel, you see Daniel and his friends were taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon about 606. It was the first captivity. There were three of them. 606 and then 597, and then finally the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And so Daniel lived there with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is how we usually refer to them. That those were their given names, given Babylonian names. From around 606 to at least 536, Daniel writes that in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, third year of King Cyrus. So he's there at least that long, 70 years, and history says even longer than that. Babylon had replaced Assyria as the dominant world power. God had punished Judah with captivity, leading to the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 586. And so this is a period of national and theological crisis for the Jewish people. And so Daniel was prophesying during this time. He's considered one of the wisest men in all the world, and you'll see that as we go forward here in our study of Daniel. And he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah the prophet, Ezekiel the prophet, were contemporaries of Daniel. In fact, Ezekiel makes mention of Daniel twice in his book as someone who was noble and worthy. So that's a little bit of the background. And then you see the chapters here. This is a neat little chart I thought it would be good just to look at real briefly to know what the book of Daniel is really all about. You see his training in chapter 1, the dream Daniel had of the great statue, the fiery furnace, story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the vision or dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted for him. And then you jump all the way to probably Daniel being about 60 years old, and the story of the writing on the wall and Nabonidus and his kingdom being destroyed, and then Daniel in the lion's den. And then you have visions in chapter 7, 8, 9, and all the way through the end of the book, you have visions that Daniel had that are very descriptive of God's ruling of the nations, and they're very prophetic in regard to the history that's about to come to pass. And that's why the authorship and date of the book of Daniel has been contested down through the years, because it's so incredibly historically prophetic, especially in chapter 11, when Daniel talks about the history of what is to come and in very great detail delineates all of the events that are going to take place down through a number of hundreds of years, and they all come to pass. You can look down. I love studying Daniel chapter 11 from the standpoint of trying to convince somebody that the Bible is the Word of God. Because when you look at Daniel 11 and you see the history and you see how it unfolded and you can go back through the history books and see the details that are included in Daniel 11, it's absolutely astounding, the detail that he gives. Now, that's why people have contested the dating of the book of Daniel. They want to say that Daniel wasn't authored around 537. They want to say that he was authored around 160 B.C. Now, they have to stop there at 160 because now they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the late 1940s. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were dated back to about 150, 155 B.C., we have the book of Daniel. So the book of Daniel was written no later than 150 to 155 B.C. So what they do is they focus in on that, and they say, there it was. It was written in 150 or 155 B.C., and therefore all these events that it's talking about had already come to pass, and they're not really prophetic. They're really just stories that Daniel was putting down as if they were prophetic. And Daniel didn't even write it, they said. Big problem with that is that Daniel speaks not only of history down to 160 B.C., but he speaks of history that's going to continue on into New Testament days. And so you can't dismiss Daniel as a prophetic book just because you want to argue that the dating of the book was 160 B.C., because he's talking about events that went way beyond 160 B.C. in great detail. And he's talking, of course, about the coming Messianic kingdom and the events that would lead up to that. So anyway, there's just a little bit. I mentioned the historical so-called inaccuracies that people have claimed down through the years in the book of Daniel. There's a number of them that the scholars said, well, this shows that Daniel can't be inspired of God because these are historical inaccuracies. They started talking about that in the mid-1800s, all of the rationalistic scholars. And what they found was, over time, each and every one of these historical so-called inaccuracies was shown archaeologically to be proven to be true and not inaccurate at all. And I don't want to get into all the details of all that. But again, it's just a fascinating book. If you have opportunity to study the book of Daniel, it will absolutely amaze you to see the historicity of it and to see the prophetic nature of it, and it'll strengthen your faith greatly. But that's not our focus for this morning. That's just a little overview. I want to start in Daniel chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, where we see there are three rulers mentioned here in these two verses. One is Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Another one is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is about 606 B.C. And then you see the third ruler in these two verses, the Lord. And the Lord is the one who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's in charge. He's coming against Judah. He's going to be the one who destroys it. But it is actually the Lord who is providing for this destruction, this captivity, this taking of the people of God. And so he took a number of people. He brought some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And so you see the city of man defeats the city of God. But in reality, God is in control. Now, this brings us to our real text that we want to look at. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Just want to make a few points from this text that I think will help us all to understand just how powerful it is to purpose in your heart that you will not defile yourself, and how necessary it is for us as Christians to give thought to that and to consider that we're not really in any kind of a different situation than Daniel was in many respects. And I will show you why as we look through this text. You see in verse 3, it says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans." So these are noble men, boys, young boys, that they're taking from Jerusalem, bringing to Babylon. These guys are the best of the crop. And so we're bringing them to Babylon. We're going to put them into the king's service. Verse 5, it says, "The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. And among them were the sons of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." So you see the king's mandate. Let's get the best of the best. And you see his motive. We're going to make Chaldeans of them. We're going to put them in service. I want these guys. These are the best. And I want you to educate them and train them in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And so you see the king's methods. He's taking Daniel and his friends away from their family, away from their worship. He's teaching them new language, new literature. He's giving them position and status, and he's changing their names. Think about the challenge that these young men would have had in such a situation. Carried away from their native land, carried away from their family, carried away from their culture, carried away from their language and from all the books that they had been raised on, away from the law of God, away from the word of God, off to a foreign land to worship idols and to learn the culture and the language, the literature, and to be put in positions of honor and status, and given new goals, new purposes in life. So now they have new priorities. They have a new culture. They have new goals. They have a new identity. And you could see how easy it would be for them to get sucked up into that culture, into that world that they now lived in. So it's all the more striking when you see the resolve of Daniel in verse 8. When you see Daniel purposing in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. What's going on here, it seems to me, is there's at least one of these three things going on with the king's food. Why would it defile Daniel to eat the king's food? Number one, it might be because the king's food is unclean. There might be unclean meat and unclean foods that are in the king's food. And Daniel, under the law of God, would not want to defile himself by eating unclean foods. Another reason might be that these foods, and all of them were, we know from history, that whatever the king ate, there was always some of it that was offered up to idols in worship to the idols and then brought to the king, and it had been sanctified, so to speak, by this idolatrous worship. And so Daniel would not have wanted to defile himself with that either. And so, for whatever reason it was, Daniel saw eating the king's food as something that would defile him, and so he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. I think there's a lesson in there that we can look at. And you see in verses 11 through 14, you see that, let's read verse 9, since we already read verse 8. It says, "Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, 'I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king.' But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink, and let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So the commander listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. And so the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm." And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So this is what happened. Daniel purposed in his heart. His holiness that he wanted to maintain before God began in his heart. Think of all the excuses he could have used to compromise, but he didn't. "I've been taken into a foreign land. I've been put in this position. The king wants me to eat this. I might upset the king. I might get in trouble." All kinds of reasons and excuses Daniel could have provided to go ahead and eat the king's food. To go ahead and go along with it. He could have justified himself. He could have made any number of excuses. But he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And so what he did was he humbly abstained and he asked for help from the commander. He sought a way out. He sought a solution to the problem. He didn't want to just capitulate. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself, and so he sought for a way in order to avoid this difficulty. And God provided for him. Daniel trusted in God to provide for him, and God did provide for him and gave him a way out and all of his friends from defiling themselves with this food and wine. All right, so what can we learn from all this? Well, let me finish just observing that God blessed them. They excelled in understanding, health. They were different from others in wisdom. They had the opportunity to influence. God provided for them to be useful to Him because they first were faithful to Him. And so there was a good result and a good ending to this particular situation. So, now, this is the practical application I want to get us to see from all of this. I want to try for us to relate Daniel to that particular culture and worldly influence that was around him and see all that was going on that could have influenced him to just capitulate and give in to the world or culture around him, justify himself, excuse himself. But instead, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. This was, like David, a man after God's own heart. This young man, at age 14 or 15 years old, resolved, had purpose that he was not going to capitulate and give in to the culture and the idolatry around him, even in the face of great pressure and great fear even of his own life. And we live in a culture that is oppressive around us as well. We're really not in any different circumstances to some degree than Daniel was. Here we are as young people, let's focus in on our youth, growing up in a world where their parents are trying to help them and the church is trying to help them to see how we need to come out of the world and come away from the culture that's all around us and not defile ourselves by participating in it and enjoying it and excusing ourselves and just going along with it. We're in the same kind of a situation, it seems to me, with the same kinds of pressures around us. And they may be coming at us in a little bit different way. We have a philosophy in our country of humanism or postmodernism that says to all of the youth, stay open-minded. Nothing is truly right or wrong. There is no truth. And that influence is all around us. And we can fall prey to that. And we can start to justify and start to excuse ourselves and question, is it really wrong? Is there really anything black and white? And start to look at everything as being just subjective, matter of opinion, nothing really right or wrong, nothing really godly or ungodly. We can fall prey to that. I remember being taught in seventh grade, I think it was, and that was way back in the 1960s, that there was no such thing as a right decision versus a wrong decision. It was all subjective. And I was taught that way in college, too. And again, back in the 1970s, that there really is no absolute right and wrong. It's all subjective. Now, the culture around us is even way more in that direction today than it ever was. Another aspect of our culture that is constantly talked about in constant pressure is to belong, to be accepted. We call it peer pressure, or we might call it any other number of different things, but whatever other folks are doing, we feel pressured to be a part of that and to belong to that and be accepted by others. These are pressures that young people face. These are pressures that all of us face to some degree. Some of us old folks as well fall prey to the next one, that the idea is to get happiness, to find self-fulfillment, to make the most of our lives, and to make sure that we are happy, to make sure that our self is fulfilled. What's in contrast to that in the Scriptures is an emptying of self and a focus on God's will and a focus on God's ways and God's roles for us. Daniel was a servant of God, and he had to continue to think of himself that way to maintain his influence in the culture he was in, made it necessary for him not to defile himself with the culture around him. Otherwise, he would cease to be God's servant. And that's what happens, I'm afraid, a lot of times when we fall prey to the pressures of our culture around us. We become unable to be true servants of God. We start falling prey to our own desires, our own wants, our own needs. And we start thinking in terms of what's good for us, what's best for us. And so that can manifest in any number of different ways. It can manifest in the jobs that men take, when in fact it might be the worst possible job for them to take, spiritually speaking. But we want to be fulfilled. We want to be satisfied. Or it might be to get money. Or it might, we might fall prey to any number of personal desires. One of the great desires of our culture today is to get entertainment, to get pleasure. And we can justify ourselves and excuse ourselves in the culture that's around us. And we just capitulate to it and just go along with it as though, well, that's just the way it is. That's the way our culture is. And so it's okay for me to continue to engage in these things and participate in them and to think this way. And you need to look at Daniel, how he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He went completely against the culture he was in, completely against the pressures he was under. And here was a young man who had just been ripped from his family and ripped from his culture and from the law of God and brought over into an idolatrous, worldly, carnal, ungodly nation. And he had the purpose of heart not to defile himself. That's a great example for us. And he was a young guy, 14, 15 years old. It puts a lot of us old folks to shame to see something with that kind of someone with that kind of strength of heart and resolve. And so we live in a world where Satan is like the king of Babylon. He's got the same methods. He's got the same methods that he's working on us today that he was using, the king of Babylon was using to work on Daniel and his friends. Isolate you from your family and from your worship. Think about how that's done in our society and in our culture. Tremendous pressure to pull the children away from the influence of their parents, from their family, from their religion, from their worship, and involve them in the world and in the culture around them. That's where your satisfaction is. That's where your fulfillment is. And you don't need to be under that restrictive influence and restrictive culture. You don't need to follow those rules and those laws. Just do what makes you happy. And so Satan is using the same methods today that he was used, that the king of Babylon was using on Daniel and his friends. The language and the literature that we're inundated with in today's culture, we adopt so easily. We read it and we absorb it, we take it in, and we spit it right back out again. What goes in comes back out of the heart. What we fill our hearts with comes back out of our into our lives. And so instead of spending time focused in on things above and on godly things and on things that are pure and lovely and right and just, of good report, we fill our lives with the filth of the world around us through the internet and through television and through movies and through music. And we're absorbing the culture. We just keep taking it in and we excuse ourselves. We justify it. And I'm saying to us that we need to be like Daniel. We need to purpose in our hearts. Holiness starts in the heart. It starts with a resolve and a commitment to put the culture around us away and to isolate ourselves from the culture around us and to focus in on the will of God and to focus in on godly influences. Our education today is drawing us away from God. Our acquaintances draw us away from God. The internet, phones, television, movies, music, dress, everything around us in our culture draws us away from God. And so we've got to purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves with the culture around us. And let me close with a comparison and see if you can get this. See if you understand the significance of this. A Daniel versus an Esau. So what does Esau have to do with anything? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 16 and 17, the writer of Hebrews is warning the Christians there that they not be worldly and not go back into the world, not go back into the law of Moses, not go back into the world, that there not be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So he's called a profane person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I'm not going to take the time to go back and refresh our memory about the story of Esau. It pretty much tells the story right there in Hebrews chapter 12. Esau was the oldest of the two, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest, and by rights, Esau had the birthright. And with the birthright came the blessing of the father. When the father would die, he would bless him. And included in that blessing would be the promise of God that God had made to Abraham, and that Abraham had passed along through his lineage to Isaac, and God had made the same promise to Isaac. And what was that promise? That I'm going to make a great nation of you, I'm going to give you a great land, and I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. Esau gave that promise up. Esau didn't value that promise at all. He sold his birthright for a meal. He was a profane man. He took what was eminently holy and made it common, treated it like it was worthless. Now you see the connection there? That's what we do. When we capitulate to the world, when we allow ourselves to be defiled by the world around us, when we take the culture of the world on us, when we indulge in it and we allow it into our lives and we recreate with it and we entertain ourselves and we give into it and we think like it and we participate in it, we're just like Esau. We're taking something that is incredibly holy. The inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, and we're treating it as common. And that's the lesson I get from this, is that when I allow the culture around me, and sometimes what we do is when someone says stuff like I'm saying here, and we start trying to apply that, and we start thinking about the movies and the music and the television and the internet and all that kind of stuff, the temptation is to say, well, don't be so self-righteous. Don't be so self-righteous. You know, if you're saying, well, I don't do that. I don't watch that. I don't listen to that. I don't participate in that. And our temptation is to feel a little bit defensive because we're doing it. We're participating in it. We're watching it. We're enjoying it. We're indulging in it. And so when one of our brethren says, well, I don't do that, our tendency is to be a little defensive about that. Because in a way, that's saying to us, well, you're wrong for doing it. So all I'm saying, and I'm not saying that I'm right and everybody's wrong when I stand up here. I don't get into that mode at all. I hope you realize. What I'm saying is that we need to learn from one another. We need to listen to one another. We need to encourage one another, strengthen one another. And if there are things that we're doing, that impurities that we're allowing into our lives, defilements that we have in our lives that we're tolerating, we're justifying, we're excusing, if somebody brings that to our attention, we need to listen to them at least and not just immediately dismiss it. And we're not trying to be self-righteous and judgmental. What we're trying to do is to be pure and holy and righteous in God's sight. That should be each of our purposes. We should each be purposing in our heart not to defile ourselves. So hear it that way when you hear it from another brother or another sister. Hear it that way. We're trying to help one another to be pure in a culture that is ungodly and worldly and carnal to the max, that is teaching us and training us all the wrong things, all the wrong ways. And it's going to take purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves in this culture that we live in. Esau was no pilgrim. He was no sojourner like his grandfather Abraham. He allowed himself to participate in and indulge himself in the world around him. And he sold his birthright for a meal. He took what was holy and gave it up for something common. So I think that's a good warning. That's a good lesson for each and every one of us. I appreciate your good attention this morning. You see how David and Daniel are really very similar in terms of how God viewed them. God appreciated their hearts. And God used them in service to Him because they had hearts that were wholly His. And that's what God's looking for in each and every one of us. That's what we're all struggling to do, isn't it? You know, I stand up here and preach this stuff, and I know that I don't have as whole a heart as I need to have. So don't get me wrong. There's no self-righteousness, I hope, that is coming out of my heart, but rather a greater desire to purify and to not defend the things of this world that are so easily accommodated and excused by us. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a child of God, not yet a Christian, then what you need to understand first and foremost is that you have sin, just like we all do. And the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian's sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you need to do that. To be forgiven, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. And then you're going to join with us and we're going to help each other and encourage one another to live a holy life, to be pleasing to God, to do what's right in His sight. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.